For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. So yeah, we're going to get into chapter 3. And just to jog your memory, when we've gone through Genesis up to this point, everything's been good. You know, God's been making a setting for Adam and Eve to be in. He created Adam and Eve like you saw last week. And one of the great things about these first two chapters is they really help answer questions about our origins. Key questions like, who are we? How did we get here? What's our place in the world? That's one of the wonderful things about this book. Just imagine not having this and how untethered from who you are you would be without this book. Now, another crucial question that Genesis addresses right out of the gate is this. How did this world get so messed up? How did we come to this? Just we look around and we see all the issues in the world. How did that happen? This is what my daughter's bedroom used to look like before she moved out of the house. It's not her room, but it was like this. You know, as a parent, you see this and you're like, this requires an explanation. This just didn't happen. You know, something, you know, there was a process here. And I think we need the same thing with the Bible, because I don't know if you've noticed, you know, in chapter 1, he was like, you made this and it was good. It was good. It was good. All the way through. You know, he makes the animals. He makes things in the sea. He makes birds in the air. It's all good. And he concludes, God saw all that he made, and behold, it was very good. And so that raises the question, if a good God made it, and everything he made is good, what happened? How do we see things like this? You know, people in refugee camps. Or this. You know, generations of kids starving. You know, people living where there's just no water. You got to walk 2 miles just to get enough water for the day. Or, you know, tornadoes rolling through. All this, you know, we look at the world that is. And, you know, there's so many pictures we could look at, proof that things are not the way they should be. And so what about that? What's the explanation? Well, that's what chapter 3 really gets into. Genesis 3 helps us explain how we got in this mess. Let's think back to when life was all good. And this would be like in chapter 2, which Ryan covered last week. You know, originally, God put Adam and Eve in the garden, and they enjoyed harmony with each other. God and the first humans could have direct contact. They could walk in communion together in the garden, and it'd be directly with each other. There's total harmony in their relationship, no barriers. There's harmony with nature. You know, Adam and Eve are under the protection of God in the garden in a perfect setting where every possible need they have is met. That's the picture we get. Total harmony with nature. And we get the picture of harmony with each other, too. You know, I don't know if you remember, there was that stretch where Adam and was surveying all the different creatures God made. He was giving names to all the cattle and the birds of the sky, into every beast of the field. But for Adam, it says there wasn't found a helper suitable for him. I don't know if there was an interview process or how Adam went through the options. Adam's like, so tell me about yourself. Cowder's like, moo. That's all I have to say. So he had to kind of sort through Who would be a suitable helper. And really the word is somebody who corresponded well to him. That's what it means. And of course we know that when he saw Eve, he was like, she's it. First thing he does is start singing to her, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. And they go on to become one flesh. Not just sexually, but in the deepest way, they're unified at the soul level, knit together. Hearts are one. And so this is the picture. Harmony, harmony, harmony. And then something went wrong, which is where we get to Genesis. Oh, and one more thing. I forgot. Such a crucial thing. All these things. All this harmony and one more thing that was true about their initial state. They had the ability to freely choose. God put right in the middle of the garden, or somewhere in the garden, an option to disobey him. Look what it says here. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will die." So right there, it just seems strange. I remember reading this for the first time. I was like, why do this? Why put this diabolical tree that will kill them right in the middle of the garden? And he did it for a very clear reason. He wanted them to have the option to say no, to reject his leadership, to choose a different path. If you're in a love relationship with somebody, that can't exist unless both partners have freely chosen that relationship. There has to be a way out. There has to be the freedom to choose for or against God. It could have been you're not allowed to wade in the stream. It could have been you're not allowed to touch that rock. You couldn't cross this line. It could have been anything. Didn't have to be a tree, but something had to signify their ability to freely choose to reject God. And so, yeah, that's the picture. Harmony in every sense, and the freedom to choose, that's the way God set things up before chapter 3 happened. So let's go in there and look at it. Chapter 3, enter the serpent. All right, so we read right off the bat, seemingly out of nowhere, this serpent is there. It says the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Okay, so this is crazy. Right in the middle of this perfect environment, there's the serpent. Now, if you study the Bible, it's very clear as the pages of the Bible unfold who this serpent is. It's Satan. You can read one very clear passage on this in Revelation. It says, "The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." Okay, so that's who this serpent is. We don't know if he took the form of a serpent or possessed a serpent. Maybe the serpent was a title. There is a definite article in the Hebrew. We're not sure, but we do know that it was Satan, and he wasn't there to spread goodwill. He was there to destroy what God had made. And it goes on, and we'll see just the utter devastation that Satan causes here. And it really raises the question, why on earth, in the middle of this good creation with these perfect people that he's made, why would God let Satan run loose in this perfect world? Hasn't that ever struck you as weird? Why put him in there? That's a very important question to ponder. You know, when you think about this issue, we know a few things about Satan that kind of help with the backstory. From several passages, we know he was originally an angel, still is, and that he was not just an angel. He was what's called the anointed cherub. He was in a leadership role. He was a powerful, beautiful, amazing being, still is. We also know that he was originally good, which you would expect if a good God made him. Remember, Satan's not deity, he's finite, he's a created being who was originally good. If you read, especially in Ezekiel 28, you find that at some point he became proud and maybe even jealous. It's possible, you know, if you read in the last part of Genesis 1, it talks about God giving Adam and Eve dominion over the earth. This may have been what provoked Satan. We don't know for sure, but we know that he was proud and that he sinned. He turned his heart against God, and not just that, but he led a rebellion. If I don't know if you remember, but in Revelation 12:9, it talks not just about Satan, but Satan and his angels. So Satan led a whole mass of angels in a rebellion against God. That they're called demons, fallen angels. And so all of this has happened before we open up chapter 3. This rebellion has already spread through the angelic realm. And so again, it makes you wonder why. Why such a powerful being who's a known rebel, who's hostile to God, what is he doing in this garden? Well, a lot of thoughts on this, but just think about it for a second. What if God had just instantly crushed Satan the second that he rebelled against him? What if God's answer to rebellion was instant death? I think that would have raised a lot of questions about God's character. There's a scholar, John Peckham. He's a professor of philosophy and religion at Andrews University, and he makes this observation. I think this is a very good explanation for why God didn't zap Satan and why he's letting things play out. Peckham says, slanderous allegations, and this is something we're going to see about Satan. Satan is a slanderer. He maligns God. He maligns people. This is the way he led angels into a rebellion against God. And Peckham says, slanderous allegations can't be effectively answered by a display of power, however great. Indeed, no amount of power exercised by any king would prove to his subjects that he's not unjust. No show of executive power could clear the names of a president accused of corruption. A conflict over character can't be settled by sheer power, but it requires demonstration. God's character was under assault, and God's response was to let the rebellion play out and to demonstrate over time that he's good. And we're going to see that plan to demonstrate his goodness next week. We're going to spend all of next week on it. But that's what God chose. He decided, I'm going to let this play out, and I'm going to do something to demonstrate to everyone in creation that I'm above these accusations. And so I think that's why Satan was running loose. Now, let's talk about the voice of Satan. I realize at this point, if this is like your first time out here, you're probably like, what did I get myself into? Satan, the voice of Satan. I think a lot of people think that the notion that there's an evil being called Satan running around is preposterous. I think some of us would classify Satan in the same category as the Easter Bunny or a leprechaun or something like that. And so if you feel that way, just a couple things I want you to just to ponder if you just can't accept the idea of Satan. One would be, if you believe in God, like 90% of Americans do, a good being, a good spiritual being, is it preposterous to think that there might be evil spiritual beings out there? A lot of us believe in God, and that kind of opens the door that there might be other beings out there that are evil. And what about this? What's your explanation for how people are capable of doing unspeakable evil? Not just people, but, you know, relatively sane, normal people we've seen over the course of history have been capable of doing atrocious things. I got to tour the killing fields almost 20 years ago. And this is a tree that the Khmer Rouge would use to smash children against. And they would do it in front of their parents, and they would laugh while they did. This is all documented. They would laugh as they destroyed these children in front of their parents, because not laughing would show lack of fidelity to the Khmer Rouge. And you just walk through this a setting like this. Or you go to Tuol Sleng, where they tortured political opponents in unbelievable ways. And the idea that evil beings like Satan and demons might energize humans to do incredible evil. I'll tell you, you see something like this, and it becomes a lot more plausible. And so, you know, I realize we have our different opinions about this, but assuming that Satan is there, and I think there's good evidence he's there, how could we recognize his voice? Well, there's a lot we can learn just by listening in on this conversation that Satan has with Eve. First thing we see with Satan, the way he operates, is he distorts God's word. Here he begins a conversation with Eve. He says to the woman, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" Now, if you look at this in Hebrew, in the original language, it has a tone of surprise. Like, are you kidding me? You can't eat from any single tree? And that tone of surprise, which doesn't come across quite as well in English, it's meant to express disdain for God and to sharpen Satan's distortion of what God has said. I mean, is that what God said? Did he say, hey, you are not allowed to eat from any tree of the garden? That's not what he told Adam and Eve. You know, a lot of times when we think about this whole scenario, we think of the Garden of Eden as this small plot with this enormous, attractive tree full of forbidden fruit and a bunch of, like, who cares, shrubs and small trees everywhere else. Like, there's just one obvious choice, and that's it. And they just have to walk around this thing forever, just kind of going, okay, maybe. But, you know, what if the garden looked like this? And what if God said, you can eat any fruit from any tree except that one? I mean, you can go anywhere you want. You can cultivate. I want you to explore, expand, be fruitful, be multiplied. Just don't eat the fruit of that one tree. I think that second picture is a better reflection of the setting. Because if you read the language in Genesis 2, God is emphasizing they were free to eat any fruit from any tree with one exception. But Satan totally changes the flavor of that and says, did he really say you can't eat any fruit anywhere? That's just as typical of how he distorts the word. Now, Eve responds and corrects him. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden, we're allowed to eat. You've got it wrong. We are allowed to eat from the fruit of these trees. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. Now, this response, I'd give it about a C+. She's right. She's got the first part right. But in addition to God's command to not eat the forbidden fruit, she adds something. She adds, don't touch it. Now, you may think, so what? It's just such a small, picky detail. Well, you got to remember, Satan's pitch is to add to what God said and make him seem overly restrictive, right? And this is a step in the same direction. He didn't just say, don't eat from the tree. He said, don't touch its fruit. This is a huge theme. This idea that I'm going to take what God said and I'm just going to add a little bit more. This is a huge theme in history where we've got Christians not content with what God has said, but maybe even sometimes with good intentions, maybe with a desire to keep us safe. Christians over the years have added and expanded, especially restrictions God has made. I mean, there's so many examples of this. Probably the best one has to do with alcohol. You know, it says, it's very clear, this is not the only passage on this. The Bible says, don't get drunk. Don't be intoxicated. Don't be addicted to alcohol. Don't be under the influence. You need to be alert and aware and responsive to God's leadership. You can't be drunk. God's opposed to that. Now, so Christians have taken this. And they've moved beyond this restriction, and what have they said? They've said, don't drink anything. Just be safe. Don't touch a drop of alcohol. Don't go in a bar. Just Just stay away from the whole thing. And that may, again, so what? Well, here's the big thing. When you start to take what God has said and expand the fence wider and wider, then you start to put needless hurdles between God and other people. Hurdles they have to cross that they never would have had to cross in order to begin a relationship with God. I mean, am I the only person here who stayed away from God for years because I associated God with a lot of weird rules he never had? I mean, a lot of us have been exposed to a view of God that we associated with just a lot of unnecessary, bizarre restrictions. Then we come and we start to actually read what the Bible says, and we're like, holy crap. Half the things I thought were weird about God aren't even in the Bible. And so this is really crucial to be able to recognize, and this, we are naturally born rule makers, and to realize I've got to strip back and get down to what God has said, not the distorted version that people have added to over the years. So crucial. So this is a key thing that we see Satan doing. Distorting God's word, making God out to be overly restrictive. Here's something else he does, and it's just so brazen, just in your face. After the woman replies, Satan just says, "You aren't going to die. It's not going to happen." And yet, it's bad enough that he called God a liar. I mean, that he was making him seem overly restrictive. Now he's just flat out saying he's lying to you. God's a liar. God's misleading you. God wants to, he's got some reason, but you're not going to die. Do I look dead? You know, he's like, come on, that's preposterous. And this tone is a kind of a tone of surprise. Like, do you seriously believe you're going to die? Come on. It's not like he marshals any evidence that God can't be trusted. It's not like he brings out an example of where God said something and it wasn't true. All Satan does is belittles Eve, makes her feel like an idiot, makes it feel like it's ridiculous to believe what God says. And that's another thing that you'll hear. I think this is another way that Satan speaks. Years ago, I took a class at Ohio State. And it was a class on the Bible. And I think my professor he respected the Bible as literature, but he made it crystal clear in this class, if you think that the Bible is God's word, that's preposterous. That's, no educated, intelligent person would ever accept the Old and New Testaments as the word of God. And did he lay that out? Did he say that like and defend it with like, look at this contradiction and look at this historical inaccuracy? No. People have done that for 2,000 years and the Bible's held up pretty well. What he did was just simply ridicule the idea that anybody would ever believe the Bible. That was his approach. And that's an approach that's common in our culture. If you remember conversations like this, I don't know if you've ever been hanging out with somebody. Are you one of those people who believe the Bible is God's word? Really? You know, we hear that a lot. And this isn't a reasonable argument. This is just a way to ridicule and shame somebody. This is very similar to what Satan is doing. In the book that came out 20 years ago, The Da Vinci Code, which became a movie, there's a character in that book called Professor Teabing. He's kind of an authority, an expert in a book. That's what he looks like in the movie. And at one point, he's talking to this woman. And he says, the Bible isn't a product of man, my dear. I'm sorry, the Bible is a product of man, my dear, not of God. The Bible didn't fall magically from the clouds. He's like, come on. You don't believe that, do you? Now, if you read the rest of the book, Dan Brown doesn't provide evidence that the Bible is the product of man. It's a novel. That's not why he wrote the book. But that thought lingers. That thought reverberates. A lot of people read this book, and the idea that it's preposterous to believe God's word, that's another way Satan speaks. He also slanders God. We've already seen him basically call God a liar, suggests that God is overly restrictive. And you can just see, this is like a drumbeat all the way through this account. Every chance Satan gets, he takes a shot at God. He says, God knows that in the day you eat from this tree, your eyes are going to be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Okay, so here God is saying, look, Satan is saying, gosh, whew, that's a big mistake. He's insinuating that God has a reason why he's keeping Eve and Adam from having a bite of that fruit. He suggests that God's holding them down, suppressing them, keeping a good thing from them. He also suggests that God is threatened, feels threatened by the idea of them having this fruit. There's something about them taking a step forward that makes God feel like he's taken a step backward. That's the slander that's here. And I don't know. I mean, I was thinking over the years, and not just before I became a Christian, but even especially after. I mean, how many times have you had the thought, if I really sell out for God, if I really throw in with him and pursue him, I'm going to get screwed. You ever had that thought? Am I the only one? I think that's a pretty common thought. You know, that thought that God's not looking out after your best interests. If I keep obeying God, you'll get burned. I remember in a couple key phases in my life when I was stepping into new responsibilities, thinking, if I do this, I'm going to destroy myself, or I'm going to destroy my family, or I'm going to really get hurt. And that's the voice of intimidation and slander. That, again, this is a common way that Satan operates. Yeah, here's another thing too. He turns people away from God. Have you noticed Satan's kind of like that movie Inception? He never flat out says, why don't you quit following God and follow me? Let's do that. Instead, he just kind of plants the splinter in Eve's mind and lets it develop. He never says this. What he says is something way more appealing to Eve. He says, you can be like God. That's his pitch. Eat this fruit. Be enlightened. Be like God. You know, be able to take this step up, this step forward. That was his main pitch. And that also, can you think of places in our culture where we're told, you know, the real solution to our problems, the real next step, it's not God, it's somewhere else. And one of the most popular places these days that people look is not out there, but it's in here, right in here. You guys, I've brought this book up before. This is Rhonda Byrne's book, The Secret. It sold 30 million copies. 30 million copies. It's been translated into 50 different languages. And the premise of her book is all the wealth and riches and getting your needs met you could ever want is right in here. You just have to turn on the switch. This is just typical of the kind of things that are in this book. She says there's a truth deep down inside you that's been waiting for you to discover it. And that truth is this: you deserve all good things life has to offer. You'll attract everything that you require. If it's money you need, you'll attract it. If it's people you need, you'll attract it. Her thesis is, by sheer force of will, I can bend the universe to deliver what I need. That's her premise. And that, boy, that sounds, it's on like an echo chamber in here. It sounds similar to something Satan would say. Don't look to God, just look directly to yourself. Yeah. And then one last thing we see a lot of here is Satan directs people to look to creation instead of to the Creator for fulfillment. You know, when Eve and Adam were in the garden, like I've said, every possible need they had was met. God was nothing but good and benevolent toward them the entire time, all the way up to this chapter as you're reading through this. And despite that, Eve becomes very enamored with this tree. It says she saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes. and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. So as she's surveying this tree, she's looking at it, and she's looking past God, and for the first time in her life, she's seeing something aside from God that she feels like she absolutely has to have. She sees that, oh man, that fruit would be tasty, nourishing. It'd be like a sensual experience to eat that fruit. It's pleasing to look at, just to be able to have something that beautiful next to me. And she says in her mind, it's desirable. That's interesting. So these are the things that she kind of connects with what she sees. What's funny is, all through this account, God has been very clear, that's poison. That fruit will kill you. It's bad. But what does Eve conclude? She says it's good. And this, I think, is where the fall happened. It had already, by the time they ate the fruit, it was over. This was the moment when she said, I don't want God, I want this. And that basic strategy is still going on today. Satan is still using the same basic sales pitch to try to lure us away from God, to take our eyes off of God and onto anything else. This is about 1,500 years later. John's writing, 1,500 years after Genesis was written. John the Apostle writes, don't love the world or the things of the world, all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. It's not from the Father, but it's from the world. Now, when he uses the word world here, this is the Greek word cosmos. He's not talking about the planet. He's not talking about people. He's talking about a system of values. Cosmos is where we get our word cosmetic from. So an arrangement, an attractive arrangement of values that Satan uses to lead us away from God, to take our eyes off him and onto whatever else we think we need. And notice, and it's not a coincidence, notice that every single thing that caught Eve's eye with that fruit is mentioned exactly in this passage. Look at this. She saw that the tree was good for food. That's the lust of the flesh. You know, just that's a core value, getting my needs met that way. She saw that it was good to look at. That's the lust of the eyes. She saw that it was desirable to make one wise, that she could be someone, that she could elevate herself to be like God. What is that? That's the boastful pride of life. These three values, sensuality, seeing something that we want to obtain, like material, you know, material object, just, I have to have that. Wanting to be something. Those are still the same things that Satan uses to get us to look to creation instead of God for what we need. Now, if you're not persuaded that's true, I brought evidence. And so let's go ahead and show this video real quick. Some of you may have seen this. I've used this once before, but let's go ahead and see this. Yeah.
Who says you can't have it all? Who says you can't work overtime and take the time to enjoy it all?
Who says you can't have super premium taste and a less filling beer?
That was from 1985. And now, what's the pitch? It's drink our beer, catch a fish, get a girl, be somebody at work. That's what the pitch is. Well, think about that. That's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. That is the boastful pride of life, all in one 30-second spot. Pretty effective commercial. You know, and so what I'm trying to say is Michelob Light is the devil's beer, and you shouldn't drink it. That's the take-home point. Now, my point here is that isn't it true that, you know, all the fishing, that's not of the devil. All these are valid things to pursue, but we start to look to them instead of God to meet our basic needs. They start to be the thing we have to have. We forget that, no, I was built for God. And the only thing that'll bring me lasting satisfaction is a relationship with God. That's it. And so we start to relate to all these other good things improperly, so improperly that sometimes they can destroy us. And that's what Satan wants to do, get us to look to creation instead of to him for fulfillment. Okay, so there you go. He distorts and denies God's word, slanders and turns people away from God, directs people to look to creation instead of the Creator. Does that sound familiar? Have you heard that kind of thing before? That's the voice of Satan. All right, now, how did they respond? Well, Adam and Eve went ahead and went for it. She took from the fruit and ate, and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So hook, line, and sinker, they go for it. And, you know, a lot of times we tend to blame Eve. We've got a long history of people blaming Eve for this. But look, her husband with her. Oh, man, it looks like Adam was there the entire time, just staring at his shoes, just sitting there quietly. You know, the evidence isn't just that it says her husband with her. All the verbs in this passage are plural. Satan was not just speaking to one person. He was speaking to Adam and Eve. You know, and he apparently didn't speak up. He was never like, honey, I don't know about this guy. God's been so good to us. Why would we want to do this? He just not just sat there passively, but he ate as well. You know, over the years, like I've said, in the church, Eve and women in general have taken the blame for what happens in chapter 3. This is Tertullian. This is so bad. He's speaking to women in general. He says, don't you know that you each are Eve? The sentence of God on this sex of yours lives in this age. The guilt must of necessity live too. You're the devil's gateway. You're the unsealer of that forbidden tree. You destroyed so easily God's image, man. Ah, oh, that's just like something a man would write. That's so bad. Yeah, if you study the rest of the Bible, read Romans 5. Paul lays the blame for this squarely on Adam's shoulders. Why? Because Adam was the one God directly commanded not to do this, and Adam took the fruit and ate. They're both culpable. Okay, so yes, we made this choice. It wasn't just Eve. It was Adam and Eve. Humanity is responsible here for their free choice against God. All right, the aftermath. A couple things on this. You know, what spins out? The shockwave of this decision is still reverberating today. One thing about this is there's a huge irony in this whole thing. And in the sense of irony, I mean, is the idea of an outcome that's the opposite of what we expect. Like going to the BMV and it only takes 10 minutes. That would be ironic. They expected to step up into enlightenment, but they stepped down into fear and confusion. That's what happened. They expected to enhance their freedom. But as the Bible spins out, you can see humans become enslaved. They expected and hoped to become more like God. And you know what's really, like, here's the ultimate in irony. They were already like God. God made them in their image, in his image. And yet, in this act of trying to reach out to be God on their own terms, they wound up being less like God than ever before. They didn't gain anything from this and just about lost everything. That is ironic. And there was so much alienation. If you could summarize the effect of this in one word, I would pick the word alienation. Right? Adam and Eve, they were image bearers, and we still are. It's still there, but it's been fractured and shattered. That's two words. By this experience. Think about this. Alienation from self. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together. You know, so that they become aware, I'm exposed. Why don't they want that? Because they feel guilty. Guilt makes you feel uncomfortable with yourself. It's disturbing. Like if you've ever been at the grocery store at somebody's house and you accidentally break something, and you just want to like shuffle off to the cereal aisle, just anything I can do to get away from that. That's our reflexive response, is to cover up. We walk around with a burden of guilt, and it's deep-seated. And it's just something that we don't have a solution for. We just have to carry it. Alienation from God. Oh, man. Remember they used to walk with God in the garden and commune with Him? Now they hear the sound of the Lord walking in the garden, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. They're afraid. This is so tragic. It reminds me of that scene in Jurassic Park when the velociraptors are in the kitchen. Just like, they had a profound sense of fear that God was going to torch them for what they had done. So something that was so unifying, so sweet, to commune with your Creator, shattered by what they did. And then there was alienation from each other. This is really bad. The Lord God called to the man, and He said, "Where are you?" And Adam said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." Adam's not a very good liar. Naked like you've been since the moment you were created? Like all of a sudden being naked's your issue? It has nothing to do with the fact that you just disobeyed me? That's nuts. Yeah, so that's Adam's line. It says God responds, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" You know, what's cool about this is God is giving Adam and Eve an opportunity to come clean right here. He's approaching them and saying, "Hey, do we need to talk about something?" I think this is really cool. But in the midst of their alienation, an opportunity to come clean. And then instead of confessing, Adam doubles down and defends himself. And the man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." So this is finger pointing in multiple directions. He throws Eve under the bus. He blames God for making her. And, you know, this picture, I wonder what it was like to be Eve and to just hear him say that. You know, the distrust that happens with finger pointing, the shattered relationships, the strife, the miscommunication, not just with people or families or neighbors, but with nations, that leads to warfare and killing. You'll see as we go through Genesis, it's all going to reverberate from this moment. What a tragedy. Alienation from self, from God, from each other. It's a mess. That's what the outcome of this whole event was. It was a mess. Now, there is hope, though. Years ago, I was caving in Rockcastle County, Kentucky, and I got lost. And I'm pretty good at caving. I was lost, though, so I guess I'm not. I wasn't lost long, but there was a little while, I was like, I don't know if I'm going to make it out of here. That is a terrible feeling. And I don't know, if you're here and you feel that way, you're kind of looking at what's gone on in your life and you feel like, I'm just not sure that there's a way out. There is a way out. And the hint is back in what God did. He didn't torch Adam and Eve when they sinned. He found them and He talked to them. And He gave them an opportunity to come clean. That's so crucial to remember. There is a path back. There's always a path back, even when we've chosen against God. The thing is, it's not your path back. That's not going to work. Adam and Eve, they tried to cover up the problem with these ridiculous fig leaves. Questionable approach. Definitely wasn't effective. Probably looked pathetic. And God was like, "No way. That is not how we're going to deal with this problem." He insists, if you look at the end of the chapter, on making garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and He clothed them. So God's like, "No, this is what we're going to do. I'm going to slaughter some animals, and I'm going to take their skins, and you're going to wear it. That's how we're going to deal with this problem. And you may be like, well, that's pretty bizarre. What in the world is God thinking? Well, what we'll find, and we'll get into this next week, is through killing these animals, through their death as a covering for Adam and Eve's sin, God is foreshadowing one day his own son's death on the cross for us will be our covering for sin. That's exactly what the New Testament writers say when they reflect on this event. They say, yeah, Adam's one sin did bring condemnation for everybody. It was a big deal. He says, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everybody. That's right. God's solution to our exposure, to our true guilt before a good God, isn't us trying to fix it. It's his son dying on the cross as a covering for us. And I just would really appeal to you. This is what it means to be a Christian. It's just this. It's to just have the humility to acknowledge there is a dilemma. I am guilty. And to call out to God to make his son's covering, his son's death on your behalf apply to you. That's it. Okay. Next week, we'll do Genesis 3:15, a whole teaching on one verse. Okay, I'll pray for us. Father, there's so many questions we have to leave on the cutting floor here. Things that you just decided not to explain to us. But the main point is clear. We're sinners. And we need a solution to that. And you've made that possible through your son. And I just pray for anybody that's kind of weighing this out. I pray that simple offer of salvation through your son would be crystal clear. I thank you that you're willing to walk toward us right now if we open our hearts to you, God. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.